John 17 tonight. We're going to finish out chapter 17. This is going to finish out the dialogue Jesus has with his disciples in the upper room. You may remember back in John 12 is when he stopped his earthly ministry to the crowds. And in John 13, he started teaching his disciples about his leaving. Okay, so John 13, 14, 15, and 16, he's talking to them and telling them about where he's going and what their responsibilities are going to be and how things are going to change a little bit. And then in John 17, he prays, and the whole chapter is his prayer to the Father, and that's what we've been covering. And then in John 18, we begin the telling of his capture, his arrest, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. So we're nearing the end, and so in the next couple months we will be finished with John. But tonight we're going to finish up his prayer. Now, the prayer here, and I think, I don't know if I mentioned this last week or not, but the whole prayer, as well as the last two or three chapters, have been without Judas Iscariot, okay? They've been with just 11 disciples. That's because back in John 13, Jesus identified Judas as the guy who needs to go, right? Remember with the stop and all that, and he left to do his duty. And so the 11 are here listening to him in the last three or four chapters. So all this talk in John that you don't get in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, by the way, a lot of this dialogue here, was just to the 11, which is interesting. Okay, so John 17 here, you'll see specifically tonight, he speaks about those that he's kept in his ministry except for the son of perdition, you know, which would be kind of awkward if the son of perdition were there. You know, oh, that's me, you know, he's praying for me, but he's not there at all. And so at this point, you know, Judas has been identified and he's out doing his thing, and you have just the 11 here. It's going to be 11 that choose the extra man in the first chapter of the book of Acts, Matthias. So he's going to bring that up a couple times. We'll mention that tonight. But last week we covered the first part of the prayer of Jesus where he prayed for his glory. And the first thing he prays for is to the Father that he would glorify him. And he speaks about glorifying him with the glory that he had before the foundation of the world. In verse 5, which I had with thee before the world was, which is a deity verse, because that means Jesus was before the world. Okay, he wasn't born, he wasn't created in the manger. Right? That wasn't when Jesus started. He's eternal, he's God, he was before the world. And so in John 17, the first five or six verses there, this glory that he's praying for is the power he's going to have over all flesh in verse 2. It's his position as the Messiah that when he dies, the Father's going to give him. We saw last week in Hebrews 1, where after his death, it says in Hebrews that the Father gave him power over all. So he became lower than the angels, became put on humanity in Philippians 2, right? And then he died, was obedient unto death, and when he resurrected, he was given a position above all things. And so that's the glory here he's talking about. Jesus knows exactly where he's going. Notice that in what he's praying about and the glory and things, he's not, in the book of John here, there's not really much emphasis on his suffering and his death. Whereas in Matthew and Mark especially, there's a lot of telling and descriptive verses about his suffering and his death and the lashings and everything else. Where in John, you don't get that. Okay, in the book of John, which the whole point of John is to show his deity, showing God bleeding and suffering isn't really a good example of his deity, you see. And so in the book of John, most often, though he says, you know, I'm going to the cross and these sort of things, it's talking about his glory and his magnificent position. So in John 17, he's praying before his crucifixion to glorify me, you know, which would be a deity attribute, you know, him being glorified and him in that high position. And so he's looking right past the crucifixion to the resurrection, you see, which is a godlike attribute, you know, bringing life from the dead. And so that's an interesting perspective from John that you don't get Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I just had to bring that out. But what we get here in John 17:11, we saw a little bit last week where he starts praying also for his disciples, those that are his. And he says that thine are mine are thine and thine are mine and I am glorified in them in verse 10, speaking about his disciples. And he prays for them that, but not for the world in verse 9, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. So there's a particular group of people here he's praying for, and it's his apostles. Okay. You can't take the verses here that he's praying for these people and say, oh, he's praying for all of us. Well, he's not. He just prayed for these people he chose. Okay. In fact, in verse 11 and 12, he talks about just these people that he chose, except for one, the son of perdition. Right? So he's speaking about his apostles who are going to sit with him in glory on 12 tribes judging the 12, or the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay. So even at this late hour of his ministry on earth, he's still speaking about these people having a position, a political position in Israel, above the tribes, above the nations. Okay, a lot of times people will think that Jesus' earthly ministry came and people were deceived into thinking or falsely thought that he didn't want to set up an actual kingdom on earth. And so when Jesus, by the end of his ministry, made it clear to them that it's not a physical kingdom, it's a spiritual kingdom, and, you know, we're not really going to reign in Israel. We're just going, it's going to reign in heavenly places and that sort of thing. Well, he's still telling them that you're going to have a position over the 12 tribes of Israel. So even though the nation of Israel rejected him, except for the small group, he's still going on with the plan. Okay? Which is makes sense if you understand the Bible according to mid-axis dispensationalism, because we understand that the plan will keep going until Paul. That's where it changes. Okay? And a new plan is instituted in relation to the mystery. But until then, we're still heading to the kingdom and the prophecy. So even in Pentecost there, Peter and the boys are looking to get those thrones and looking to get those rewards in the kingdom. We're going to see that come out here in this prayer, where later he prays not only that they would be glorified, but for the power they're going to receive in the Spirit. And he prays for them and their position in the kingdom. And it's kind of reminded me of Matthew 6, where Jesus taught them how to pray and says, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And so their focus is all oriented towards this earthly kingdom, okay? Which is an interesting thing to think about. So John 17, verse 11. He says here, "And now I am no more in the world." He's speaking about himself. He's going to leave to the Father. "But these are in the world." He's speaking about his apostles. "And I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." And so I titled this on your outline, where he starts to pray for their protection. Okay, he starts to pray for their protection for a couple reasons. One, because this group of people is going to go through a time of tribulation right before they enter the kingdom. So they'll need that supernatural protection, just like the nation Israel needed protection in the wilderness in the Old Testament. Okay, but he's not only praying for that, but he's praying because he knows that the next day, or a little bit here in John chapter 18, they're going to scatter. Okay, these people who are so faithful to him now are going to just throw up their hands and run away when the going gets tough. Okay, and so he's praying for these folks. You may remember back in the book of Matthew, where Jesus tells Peter that Satan wanted to sift you. You know, he wanted to get you. "But I prayed for you," you know, that he wouldn't. And he still tells Peter he's going to deny Jesus three times, and Peter does. Okay, I mean, you ever think about that? Judas betrayed Jesus, which of course is the wrong thing to do. Peter denied Jesus three times. I mean, how come he didn't get the same punishment? You know, what's going on there? You know, there's some repentance involved there. There's some that he chose to have those positions. And so here he's praying for their protection, and that they would continue into the kingdom when the positions that Jesus has given him. He says that he prays to the Father in verse 11 that he would keep them through his own name. "Through thine own name, those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." If you look at Ezekiel 36, we have Ezekiel foretelling about the coming of the new covenant, which is what Jesus is going to establish here by his death, the new covenant, and is the point of his earthly ministry, the covenant and the kingdom. Ezekiel 36, verse 18, the prophet writes, "Wherefore I poured my fury upon them." This is God speaking through the prophet. And he's speaking about Israel and how he's poured out his wrath and punishment against Israel's disobedience. And he says, "Wherefore I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries according to their way and according to their doings I judged them. And when they entered unto the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name when they said to them, these are the people of the Lord and are gone forth out of his land." And so their punishment, their disobedience, okay, was a bad reflection on the Lord, because they bore his name. You know, this is God's people. And so them being punished, being cast out to the heathen lands and having Romans rule over them in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John was not something glorifying to God. You know, they're under dominion, they're subject to the Gentiles. Okay, this is not very pleasing to God, okay, especially for his people. But he did that because of the disobedience, right? So in verse 21, he says, "I had pity for mine holy name's sake." He says, "But I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen where they went. Therefore say I unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen." So this New Testament he's going to talk about here in the next few verses, he institutes not because Israel, oh, they just have a change of mind and now they're so great. He does it for his own name's sake. Remember, we talked last week about how God promised Israel they'd be a blessing to the world back in Genesis 12 through Abraham. He promised it. No conditions attached. He promised that they would have a mighty nation blessing the other nations of the world. Okay, it was unconditional. But then the law was added. That was conditional. And, of course, they failed. They broke the law. So how is God going to keep his promise? Right? Well, it's only going to be if he just does it on his own. And so this new covenant is what that is. It's not because Israel repents and all of a sudden the nation, you know, turns around and is able to do the law. Okay, the new covenant is God intervening on man's behalf, on Israel's behalf particularly, and providing for them the power through the Spirit to do that which God had promised. Okay, and so he says, I don't do this for your sakes, Israel, because these people worship on idols. He says he does it for his holy name's sake. It's for his name's sake. And so Jesus prays in John 17 to the Father, and he knows that Peter's going to deny him three times. Okay? I mean, God knows the future. Jesus knows what's going to happen. He's told Peter about it already. And he prays to the Father that through his name, that by his name, he would keep these people. Okay? Not because these people are the best people in Israel. Not because these people are the most righteous people in Israel. It's because these people are the people who believe in me, these people that are following me, that believe in you through me. And so through your name, by your name, keep these people, protect them. Okay, and so that's a new covenant reference right there. He's referencing Ezekiel 36. Okay, and how he's going to implement that protection through the new covenant by his name, through his name. Back in Ezekiel 36 real quick, just to tie that with the new covenant there, those remaining verses. He says, I will sanctify my great name, which is profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen, gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land, sprinkle clean water upon you. Okay, cleanse your heart, make a new heart, give a new spirit upon you, and I will take away the stony heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. So there's the new covenant. Okay, and all that is not a result of Israel. It's a result of God's intervention for his name so it can be glorified. So back to John 17. This prayer here is a priestly prayer of mediation on their behalf is what it is. He's praying for them because he knows that they need this new covenant. And these are the people that have received him, of course, the people that believe on him. He says in verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in my name, in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Which is an interesting saying here. He says these people he's praying for protection for, I've kept them through thy word. Okay, he's protected them. This is a reference back to John 10. You may remember where in John 10 Jesus talks about the shepherd and the sheep. And through his ministry, he would often look out at the crowds and they looked like sheep without a shepherd. Right? And of course, he is the good shepherd. Right? In John 10, he declares that. And he says the only way to get into the kingdom is through the shepherd, with the shepherd. Okay? He says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, that he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. Okay, but he's not a thief and a robber. He is the shepherd. Okay, the door opens for him. Okay, people go in through him. He's the way, the truth, and the life. So in order to get into the kingdom, into the new covenant, you have to follow Jesus. Right? That's the teaching in John 10. By the way, the following Jesus thing is something that Jesus taught in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Follow me. I will make you fishers of men. Right? He said in John 6 that the bread and the drink there was there following him. The key to John 6 and eating his flesh and drinking his blood is John 6:35, when Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. So the drinking is the belief on him, and the eating of the bread is coming to him. So it's the following him, right, and his commandments and all of that. Okay, so the bread and the drinking of his blood and eating his flesh has to do with their believing on him that he's the Messiah, the Son of God, right, and following him into the kingdom and doing his commandments. All right. And so back in John 17, 12, he kept these people in that line, okay, on that narrow path. And none of them is lost, he says, but the son of perdition, which is not something unexpected. It was to fulfill the scripture. Okay, God foretold this. Now, again, isn't something that God made Judas do this? Okay. I mean, you get into all sorts of mind games here. You know, Jesus couldn't have died without the betrayal of Judas, right? God had planned for Jesus to die. Did God make Judas betray him? Which, in case, it really wouldn't be Judas' fault, would it? I mean, this goes back to Calvinism, right? God doesn't force force people to choose things. Okay, he doesn't force that upon people. I may remember in 1 Corinthians 2 that the crucifixion, the meaning of it, was kept secret. For all they knew, his death was a bad thing. And Peter taught it like that in Acts 2. Okay? So Judas, the betrayal here, and the people who wanted to kill him weren't doing it with good intentions. Right? It was their choice. He says, none of them is lost but the son of perdition, the scripture might be fulfilled. Just because God foretold what would happen does not mean he makes it happen. Okay, and that's what I'm trying to get at. And so God could see the future, and he said it in the scripture, which is an evidence that he's God. Because he's outside of time and sees what's going to happen before it happens. He declares the end from the beginning. That doesn't mean he manipulates the circumstances to make it happen. Okay, Judas is personally responsible for what he did. Jesus knew it, but Judas chose it. And we know that Jesus knew it before, even back in John 6, 69 and 70, where he said, I have chosen you, but one of you is a devil. Right? Jesus knew it before. But Judas had a choice, and he chose to betray him. That the scripture might be fulfilled. If you look back at Psalm 109, you'll see where the scripture is at, where he says it's to be fulfilled. Back in Psalm 109, we see this fulfilled in a couple places. Or this scripture in Psalm 109, we see it referenced in a couple places here at the same time frame. Psalm 109, verse 6 and 7. Psalm 109 here is speaking about the Messiah, and it's in the context of Jesus and his rejection by Israel. He says in verse 1, hold not thy peace, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are open against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They compass me about also with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. For my love they are my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer, and they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. I mean, David's praying this back in the Old Testament times, but this is going to fit with what Jesus' condition is in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Set thou a wicked man over him, let Satan stand at his right hand. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Okay, Peter is going to quote Psalm 109:8 when they choose Matthias. Okay, let another choose his office, take his office. So we know the context, based on the Spirit-inspired quote in Acts 1, is that this is talking about Judas. Okay, so none of them is lost save one, the son of perdition. The scripture might be fulfilled. And he's talking about Psalm 109 here. This wicked man over him, and Satan stands at his right hand. Okay, it's going to betray the Lord. Psalm 109, 6 and 7. If you look over in Acts 1, Peter and his disciples fulfill this in Acts 1, 16. Paul, by the way, I don't know if people still believe this nowadays. It's so well refuted that it's really unfounded, but a lot of things are, you know, when you actually read the Bible. Paul could not have been one of the 12 apostles. It would have been impossible for him to be one of the 12 apostles. Okay, the reason why is because there were qualifications to be one of the apostles, such as you had to be with Jesus in his ministry since the beginning, and Paul was not. Okay, that disqualifies him. Matthias, who was chosen in Acts 1:16, was with them. He wasn't chosen as part of the 12 initially, but he was with them. I mean, he had more disciples following him than what were, you know, named as the 12 apostles. So in Acts 1:16, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, and there were about 120. There's 120 people here who are with Jesus and on board. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Jesus, Judas. Okay, which was guide to them that took Jesus, for he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong he burst asunder in the midst, and his bowels gushed out and all that. And this is his suicide there. And verse 20, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, let his bishopric let another take. That's a quote from Psalm 109. Okay, wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. Okay, so it's some interesting things here you learn about the qualifications, that he has to be with the group since the baptism of John. Okay, so Acts 2, which is where most people say this is where the church began in Acts 2, this right here is a new thing. These 120 people start the new church. Actually, these 120 people had been with Jesus since the baptism of John. And Peter says here that was the beginning from the baptism of John. So, if anything, John the Baptist is when something changed. Remember, Jesus said in his earthly ministry that John the Baptist was the greatest of the prophets because all the prophets were up to John and then the fulfillment. You know, so there's a change there. There's not going to be any more need for prophets saying it's going to come in the future because now it's being fulfilled in Jesus Christ and the kingdom and Pentecost. It's all fulfillment, you see. So there's no need for those Old Testament prophets saying it's going to be future. So John the Baptist was the last. He was the one that said, the one after me is the Messiah. Okay, there's no more prophecies going to prophesy about the Messiah. He's already there. And so that was a beginning. That was something new. Also, the ministry that they have here in Acts 1:22 is an ordination to witness the resurrection, to eyewitness the resurrection. Okay, Paul was saved, and he saw Jesus, so he was an apostle. Okay, he saw his resurrection, but he had another mystery than just witnessing the resurrection. Okay, if we read the message in Acts 2 and Acts 4, Peter preaches about Jesus and how you slew this guy, you crucified him, you killed him. But, you know, fortunate for you, he's alive. We've seen his resurrection. Right? That's the witness of the resurrection. The resurrection, of course, is going to be the greatest sign in Jesus' ministry that he was God, which was the gospel they had to believe. Okay, John 20:31, John says you have to believe that Jesus was the Son of God. In his name you have salvation. Paul's message was a little different. He taught the meaning of the cross and resurrection, which was for your for forgiveness of sins and justification. So there's a little distinction there. Paul could not have been one of the apostles. He could not have been chosen here. Right? So they choose Matthias, of course. A lot of interesting things about how they do that with the throwing of the dice and all that, which could not happen today. Okay, that's not God's method of doing things. It's not just because I'm against gambling. That was a method of seeking God's will in the Old Testament of the law. Okay, and so trying to implement that sort of fleecing the Lord is not going to work today because you're under the law system. It has nothing to do with morality of throwing dice. But that's what they did. Remember back in the Old Testament, Jonah. Remember, he's on the boat, and they threw dice to see, you know, who's going to be thrown out of the boat, and it happened to land on Jonah. You know, God controlled those dice. You know, that's kind of crazy to think about. So if you want to teach gambling, there you go. God's behind you. But that was an Old Testament thing. Okay, that was another covenant system there. Where are we at? John 17? John 17, verse 13. And now come I to thee. Jesus is going to the Father, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And so here he's praying, he's going to enter a new section of his prayer here, about praying for their sanctification and their separation from the world. He doesn't pray that they be taken out of the world, but he prays that through the word he's given them, that they would be separate, they would be sanctified. It says down in verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. I think we mentioned on Sunday that the word sanctification is not something you need, you know, holy oil for or anything. All it means is separation for God's holy purpose, right? It's chosen by God. All the prophets were sanctified in the Old Testament by being chosen by God. These 12 apostles here, or the 11 guys here, are going to be sanctified by their commission. To go and do this preaching, okay, and go and lead this group, okay. Paul was sanctified, or he was ordained and chosen by Jesus when he sent him forth to do his ministry, okay. 1 Corinthians says you and I are sanctified, and you know, we know from experience that we're not the holiest people in the world, but it says you are sanctified. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, was it 1 Corinthians 1, where he mentions the people in Corinth and how they were doing the sins that the children of disobedience perform, and he says that these sins will not inherit the kingdom of God, but you are washed and sanctified. You shouldn't be doing these things. And so here's people that he's trying to rebuke for their bad behavior, telling them they're sanctified. So obviously that word sanctification has been distorted a little bit, because people tend to think that sanctification is some ongoing process from Christians that, you know, they have, it's their good works and obedience, and eventually they're going to reach a point of, you know, extreme holiness. You know, that's not what Paul talks about sanctification. On Sunday we mentioned that, remember? Where Jesus has done it all for you. He paid for your sins. There's nothing more you need to do. Okay? He's given you a position in Christ. There's nothing more you need to do. Okay? He's actually fulfilled your purpose in him. Okay? There's nothing more you need to do. So Romans 7, that battle we have with the flesh. Right? Where we're battling with the flesh and saying, you know, I would do something good in my mind, but my flesh does something evil and this sort of thing. That battle. It's been fought already. It's over. Okay. Now, I know you experience it on a daily basis, but Paul settles the issue in saying Jesus Christ, the Lord, settled this. Okay. He accomplished what I could not do. Okay. You winning or losing the battle with your flesh is not the issue. It's already done and over with. Christ fought that battle. And so in the Christian life, as we mentioned on Sunday, just to reiterate here a little review on Sunday, the Christian life is not about you trying to make yourself better. Okay, you are dead in Christ. Okay, and your battle in the flesh just shows you that your flesh is wicked and that God's law is holy, Romans 7. Right? And so our purpose in the Christian life, and the only way we can grow, is when we recognize that Romans 7, in me is no good thing, and that Jesus Christ is all good things, and he's done it all for me, then fruit starts growing in your life. When you realize that, you know, I can't do it. Christ did it all. Because then you tend to have this more spirit-filled walk. Okay, and it's not because you purposely choose to do these actions. They just come naturally because you know it's not you anymore, it's Christ. Right. So anyway, don't want to get too deep into that. I'm enjoying this series on Sunday. You like that, huh? John 17, verse 13 and 14, where he's talking about them and how they're in the world. Okay, so he's leaving these people. He says, I come to thee, and these things I speak to these people in the world, that they might have my joy, because they are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. So these people have been separated. These apostles, these disciples, who were part of Israel, and before Jesus came, they were just part of the group. Now, they're separate from these people. They're separate from their brethren in the flesh who've rejected Jesus. Okay, they're going to be separate. And he says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Okay, so this evil is going to come, this evil influence in the world, and particularly the oppressive forces of the satanic forces during the tribulation for protection there also. And so he's not praying that they be removed from it, particularly since they need to go to the kingdom. Okay, these folks would go right through the tribulation into the kingdom. Okay, if the revelation mystery had not been revealed, right? So in John 15 rather, he prays that they be protected there. Now, if you look at 1 John chapter 2, the rest of the chapter is going to speak a lot about what's mentioned in 1 John. It's the same author and all that. In 1 John 2, it references the world. And this is something we need to respect, even in this dispensation, that the world itself is in rebellion against God. When Jesus came and his disciples and he taught them the message of going to the kingdom, the world that he leaves them in is a world, is of course a Gentile world that's rejected him, but also there's Israel, there's part of the Jewish world that's rejected him. And so it's a remnant group. That's why I put the outline there, it's the Lord's Prayer for the remnant. That's the biblical word for this small group of people that have followed Jesus, the Messiah. Okay, so the group is getting smaller, right? But the kingdom is coming. Okay, the path is narrow, right? Today, what has happened is not even a group on the earth anymore. Okay, there's ambassadors. We're not even of the world. We're not even part. We don't have a destiny in the world. Okay, these folks here had a part of the world. They had a promise, a claim on a land, and a claim on dominion on the earth, okay? And so their whole covenant was about them having dominion on the earth. Our responsibility, our purpose is not that. Okay, today the whole world rejected him. Romans 11 says that he counted them all in unbelief, meaning that Israel itself fell so that he can have mercy on all. So today everyone has rejected God except for those who put our faith in Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection, right? And we are ambassadors. It's not as if we become Israel so that we have a claim on the planet. Okay, the only reason why we're here is to share God's grace, because they kicked him out. And they kicked the disciples out. They didn't want anything of it. Okay, so they rejected John the Baptist, cut his head off. They they crucified the Messiah and said, we don't want you here. And then the disciples filled with the Holy Spirit, so we don't want you either. Right. So the whole world rejected God. And what was going to happen on the prophetic timeline was God said, okay, here's my wrath. Okay, and then the kingdom gets set up. Right. Instead, he pours out his mercy and grace on the world. So there's the picture. Today, we're living in a time where the king is in exile. The Lord is in exile. He has rightful claim to the throne on the earth, but the earth rejected him, the whole earth. And so we are his ambassadors, his last representatives on the planet, offering his grace. When we're removed, by the way, the war begins, which is how it often works in the world also. You know, you remove your representatives, your ambassadors, before you go in to strike. Right. And so that's what's going to happen here. We have been given, in this dispensation, the terms of peace, okay, before the day of judgment. And that's our responsibility. Back to John 17. 1 John chapter 2, rather, in verse 5. 1 John 2, 5. These people who are going to be... He said, I've given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. The issue is going to be in the next few verses here, that these people are going to be in Christ. Okay, they're going to be part of Christ's group, and it's going to be because of the word they believe, because of the doctrine they believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and their commandment keeping to the Lord. Right. In 1 John 2, 5, it says, hereby we know that, or verse 3 rather, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in whom verily is the love of God perfected, hereby know we that we are in him. So how do these people know that they're in Christ? Okay, well, they know they're in Christ if they do his commandments, 1 John 2, 3. They know that they're in Christ and the love of God is perfected, right, if they keep his word, 1 John 2, 5. John 17, 14, or 13, or 14 rather, he says, I have given them thy word. So Jesus teaches the word. Their responsibility is to keep the word in order to abide in him. This is what he taught back in John 14 and 15. Remember when he says that I'm the vine and you're the branches and all that, and how you abide in me? And he says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth fruit, much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. My Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I kept my Father's commandments. So their abiding in Jesus has to do with their obedience to his commandments. Okay, that's 1 John 2 also, is what it says. And so that's how they know that they're in him. Now, how do we know that we're in Christ? They get in Christ by following his commandments, getting into that true vine, right? If they don't bear the fruit, they're cut off. You and I get in Christ how? Well, remember, he's crucifixion, right? And the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13, baptizes us into Christ, and we take part in his death and resurrection. Our sins are paid for. These folks are under our covenant system, where they've been given instructions that they have to obey. Well, how are they going to do that, you say? Well, the new covenant, Holy Spirit. Right? It's going to cause them to do this. And when they do this, they abide in him. How do they know they abide in him? Because they're doing the commandments. That's how they know. So how can you identify people who are not in him? People who are not doing the commandments. Right? Which is how most of Christianity operates today. Those people aren't Christians. Look at the way they live. Really? This is totally antithetical to grace. Grace says, not how you live, it's how Christ did it. See, so it's different messages there. But this is exactly what Jesus is teaching. And on a theology level, you know, it's not a wrong thing that Jesus do this. You know, some people who are wrapped up in grace, when they hear a works-based salvation, they're going, man, that's just, ooh, ah. You know, but it's not a bad judgment to say, you've done bad, you deserve punishment. Right? I mean, that's a righteous judgment. And so for Jesus to hear to say that if you abide in me, you have to do my commandments, that's not an unjust thing. It's perfectly just. What's gracious here to these disciples is that God's giving them the power to do it through the Spirit. So he's giving them a standard that you have to keep, and I'll give you the way to do it through the Holy Spirit. Which sounds a lot like what Paul says in Romans 8, doesn't it? Remember he says that we have no power in ourselves to do anything, and the Spirit helps us to do that which we can't and what the law could not. Only the way we get in Christ is a lot different, isn't it? The way they got in Christ was through that obedience to the commandments. The way we get in Christ was through grace. He did it all. There's no commandment keeping. Through the Spirit. So what's interesting is that both people are in Christ. Right? They got in there different ways. That's what this gold book over here talks about, by the way. Terry wrote this gold book, and one of the issues there was how these people here in the book of John can be in Christ, and how that must mean that they teach the same gospel Paul did. Because Jesus is saying that I'm in you, you're in me, they're in Christ. And the term, the phrase, in Christ, is a particularly Pauline phrase. I think you find it maybe one or two times in Peter, but every other time it's mentioned is by Paul, that term, in Christ. And so it's been a favorite of dispensationalists to say, you know, well, Paul taught different from them that we're in Christ, we're in the body of Christ, we're there in the nation Israel. Okay? Well, that's a right distinction. But here in John 17, aren't they also in Christ? Yeah, they're in Christ. They got in him a different way. They're not in the body of Christ. They're in Christ a different way, though, you see. Ephesians 1:10, 1:11 says, what's the ultimate purpose of God? What's the eternal purpose? It's that all things would be in him. Right? Both things, the things on heaven and earth. And so you have the things on the earth here, they're going to be in Him. And you get us, things that are going to heaven, they're going to be in Him. Everything's in Christ in the end, to the glory of the Father. Right, so that's God's perfect plan for the ages. Right, that's how it all wraps together. look at 1 John 4:4. It says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." The book of 1 John lists within it different ways that they could tell if people were in Christ or not. Tests of how they can test the spirits, right? Whether this is a real Christ or an antichrist, right? And this is one of the ways. He says, "Hereby we know the spirit of truth if they hear us." Well, that's kind of arrogant in today's dispensation, isn't it? If I were up here and saying, if people don't listen to every word I say and agree with every word that I say, they're not of us. Okay? Aren't there saved people in the Methodists and the Baptists? And you know, I understand they oftentimes, in their statement of faith, preach a wrong gospel. Right? But I'm sure there are saved people who don't come here. I'm sure there's more than this many saved people in the world. You say, I'm sure of this. And so there's varying levels of understanding. Okay, but these folks here, if they're not hearing us, if they're not of us, they're out of the group. There's one group here, one. Okay, you can see where, again, some false religions take this and think that we're the one group. Okay, you've got to be in the Jehovah's Witnesses. One group. Anybody else? False gospel. Okay, I wouldn't be so bold to say that we have the corner of truth. You know, everything that we say is truth and there's nothing that we say it's not truth and no one else has it. Okay, there's people who have varying understandings of it. Okay, mid-existentialism is the right way to study the Bible. I mean, I wouldn't teach it if I didn't think so. Right? But to think that I know everything about it would be kind of arrogant, wouldn't you think? And to think that everything that I said or that we taught here is all there is. You know, everyone, we've got Christians all over the world studying the Bible. And I'm sure there are spiritual truths that they're learning that I haven't studied yet. Okay? A lot of them don't rightly divide. That's a big problem. And that's the reason why a lot of the church is having the confusion and the problems that they are. So they don't rightly divide. Okay, so I understand that we've got the answer to a lot of the confusion. But we're not all there is, if you know what I'm saying. You get that? These folks here in 1 John 4, they are all that there is. If they're not of the group, they're out. Look at 1 John 2. 1 John 2 says a similar thing. If you stop coming here on Sundays and Tuesdays, I'm not going to state what John said in 1 John 3. Well, the reason why they're not coming is they're not of us. If they were of us, they'd be here. You know, see, that's not, this doesn't fit. 1 John 2, verse, was it 21 I'm looking at? I'm looking for the verse where he says that if they were, verse 19. It says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." That's why they left. You see? It's just kind of weird to preach that, but that's exactly what it says, isn't it? And he's telling these people, that's how you know. You know, if they're not part of our group, we're the only group. We're Spirit-filled, Holy Spirit-filled, heavenly gift-filled, Hebrews 6, new covenant people. If you get out of that, who are you? Right? We're the body of Christ today. Okay, you're saved by grace, not from the wrong decisions you make. Okay, so because you reject the doctrine of mid-acts, I hope you're saved, because it's really a good chance that you just rejected the gospel. But if you receive the gospel and say, "Well, I don't know about Paul," you know, you could be saved and not understand right division. I have to clarify. In right division is the gospel. Paul's gospel is the only gospel that can save you. But the fact that you think that Peter taught the same gospel, you can get to heaven as long as you believe Paul's gospel. "Well, I think Jesus taught the same thing." Well, the verses are clear that he didn't. But if you still believe that Jesus Christ's death on the cross paid for your sins, that's the gospel. Without belaboring it, let's move on here. James 4:4. Which is why the orientation, I think, is a little different for us to understand grace, as grace ambassadors, right, as God's ambassadors, is that we're trying to see people saved, number one. Okay, and number two, come to knowledge of the truth. I mean, teaching right division is a good thing, and we should do this. But the number one priority is that they get saved. You know, if they get saved and run away, I wish they wouldn't, but they're a saved person there. James 4:4 says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." And again, the spiritual principle that James is teaching here, the separation of the world and those that are in Christ, here in James 4:4. Now, the book of James presents the same qualification that John does, in that you don't know if they're part of the group unless they do the works. That's why James 2 is all about faith and works. Right? If someone comes to your door and they're or remember the rich man and the poor man coming into the group in James 2, and if the rich man, you say, "Oh, have the front seat," and the poor man sit back there, that's not right, James 2. And that's what he's exhorting them. Your faith is dead without good works. Right? Our faith is alive in Jesus Christ. Okay? That's the content of our faith. He did the work. So there's a dispensational difference there between what Jesus is saying in John 17 and what John said in 1 John and James and James 4 with what Paul teaches. John 17, 15. "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil." I remember when Jesus talked in Matthew 5 about Israel being the salt of the earth and the city on a hill in Matthew 5. This is what he's speaking about in John 17, 15. "I prayed not that thou shouldest take them out of the world." Why? Why? Why not? Why doesn't he just take them with him? Why doesn't he take us with him? You know, just get us out of here. It's because there's God's provision and God's plan for the world. Okay, God would not that any man should perish. And even in the prophetic program, these people were supposed to be a witness of Jesus to this world that they're to be separate from. Matthew 5, verse 13. "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out, to be trodden underfoot and of men." Okay, so Israel, even in the Old Testament, was mentioned as this nation that would bring blessing to the nations, and that they were to be the light and salt of the world. Okay, Matthew 5:14, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." Right, and so that's Old Testament prophetic reference. The fact that Reagan said that America is a city on a hill is irrelevant. Okay, we are not Israel, a city on a hill over the nations in America. Israel was, and they're that light. If the salt had lost its savor, what good is it? Right, so Israel needed to follow the commandments, needed to follow the Messiah, and if they water that down, if they get rid of that, what good is it? Right. Which is what the other part of Israel did, remember? Not the remnant, but the unbelieving group of Israel. They did lose their savor. They rejected the Messiah. They weren't keeping the true commandments of judgment, mercy, and truth, and that sort of thing. They were just tithing and doing the incense, right? And so if the salt loses its savor, what's the punishment? You cast it out. You're gone. It seems to be a similar theme here. Jesus says if the tree doesn't bear fruit, cut it down. If the vine doesn't bear fruit, cut it off. You know, if the salt isn't salty, cast it out. You know, it's a little different the way Paul teaches grace and salvation, right? And we're his ambassadors. So, again, a little distinction there. Jesus here is praying for these people that they wouldn't take them out, but keep them in the world, but should keep them from the evil. They would be separate from it, sanctified from it. They would remain identified with what is holy, right, which is Jesus and his message. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. In verse 17, the truth here, of course, is doctrine, right? Love, people tend to look at love and think of that as a unifying thing, and indeed it is. People look through love at compassion towards other people, right? But the truth, on the other hand, is something that divides. Ephesians 4, Paul says we need to speak the truth in love. Well, how in the world do you do that? Right? If love is compassionate and long-suffering and gentle, right, and love is more of an incorporating, you know, I'm going to love you, right? Truth is I'm not moving from the truth. This is the truth, black or white, whether you like it or not. That can divide something that you may want to love, right? So Ephesians 4, speak the truth in love is what Paul says here. He says, sanctify them through thy truth. How are they going to be separated? How are they going to be holy? It's through the truth, through the doctrine that they're standing for. Understanding that the doctrine they have here is separate from our doctrine, right? But it's still doctrine that they got. It's still commandments they've been given to keep. It's still the Messiah that they're following. So they're standing in that truth. They're standing in the words of Jesus is going to sanctify them. Right. It says, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so I also send them into the world. If you look at John 8:31, Jesus spoke about this sanctification before and how their sanctification, their separation, their being separate from the world, their being part of the group, the remnant, has to do with their belief in Him as the Messiah. John 8, verse 31. Jesus said to those Jews which believed on Him, that would be His disciples, "If ye continue in My word, then are ye My disciples." So again, if-then conditional statement based on if they continue in the word. "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And they answered Him, "We be Abraham's seed, we're never in bondage," and all that. And so Jesus goes on to say, if you commit sin, you're the servant of sin, and how the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. "If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." He is the issue, right? He is the way, the truth, and the life. And the words that He speaks back in John 14, John 10, I mean, everything Jesus taught in His earthly ministry about the commandments and the law, the salt of the earth and all this, you have to keep these things to be His disciple. If you don't, you're not His disciple. Right? That's the teaching. So back in John 17, the sanctification there happens through their adherence to the truth, sticking to the doctrine. Right. It's not going to be, as we'll see in a few verses here, something of an ecumenical spirit. It's not going to be where we're going to accept what people believe wrongly. Okay, not the fact that we can't show love and compassion, speaking the truth in love, but the fact that we are required to accept their other beliefs, even though they're wrong, would be a wrong thing, wouldn't it? Again, this is not something where you go punch them in the face, right? But if someone believes something wrong, why do I have to accept that they believe as being some sort of valid belief? That's a wrong belief according to the way I believe, you see. And they most likely think the same. John 17:18, "As thou hast sent me into the world, even so I have also sent them." This is significant, John 17:18, because Jesus here is sending them through His prayer. It's a commission, right? And how is He sending them? The way that He was sent. All right? The way He was sent is... in Romans 15:8, right? He was to confirm the promises made to the fathers. He was a minister of the circumcision. Right? We know in Matthew 15:24, what does He tell the Canaanite woman? "I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Well, in John 17:18, "As thou hast sent me, even so I have also sent them." Oh, so they're sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel too. Yes, they are. Right? The order of events in Luke 24 was that they would go to Jerusalem first. And then when Jerusalem was saved, then Judea and Israel, and then the uttermost parts of the world. Once Israel's on board, once you get that light established and the salt, you know, then you go to the world and say, "Here's the light of the world." Right? That's the order. It started with Jerusalem according to prophecy. So Jesus sends them according to that. We know that that's true based on even Acts 11:19, as far as Acts 11, which is 11 chapters after the so-called birth of the church today, which is an incorrect teaching, we have this group of people, the remnant, who have been sent by Jesus as He's been sent, going to the Jews only. Acts 11:19. "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen," those would be the remnant that was in Jerusalem, and Saul was the leader of that persecution, so they were scattered. "They traveled as far as Phinehas and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only." Why on earth did they do that? Especially when they were in Gentile cities. Okay, well, they're preaching to the Jews only because that was the instructions. You've got to get the Jews on board. You've got to make that establishment. They're not exactly winning the war in Acts 11. I mean, Stephen, who's filled with the Holy Spirit, just got stoned and the whole sheepfold has been scattered. Except for the apostles, the 12, and they stayed in Jerusalem. But still, they took these commandments seriously. Okay, of their instructions, go to Israel first. And so as He was sent, He sends them. The same gospel of the kingdom that Jesus taught in His earthly ministry is the same gospel of the kingdom that Peter preaches at Pentecost. All right? It's not too difficult, as we mentioned before, to show that Jesus taught the gospel of the kingdom in His earthly ministry. Okay, it's so mind-blowing and revolutionary to people, but it's really not hard to show Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as being Old Testament books. It's not hard at all. It's not hard to show that there's commandment-keeping for salvation in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Not hard. Okay, what people stumble over is Acts 2 and Pentecost. You know, well, it changed there. Right? Well, not according to the commissions. Okay, he sends them to do the same thing he came to do, just preach the gospel of the kingdom. John 17:19, for their sakes I sanctify myself. Is Jesus making himself more pure here? I sanctify myself, you know, I need to make myself more holy. He's God. But what's he doing? He's going to the Father. So he separates himself. And why does he do this? That they also might be sanctified through the truth. Okay, he's going to be nailed to a cross because he's not going to refute their false claims. Right? And so he's going to go to the cross for it. He's going to stand by the truth of who he is. He's not going to make excuses for it. And so he says that they also might be sanctified through thy truth. Neither pray I for these alone. And here again is another shift in his prayer. He's been praying up until now for his disciples and apostles. Now he's going to pray for those which shall believe on me through their word. Okay, so now he's praying for those who believe through the ministry of the remnant. Right, these will be the 3,000 in Acts 2 that get on board. Repent and are baptized and receive the Spirit. Right, and those folks that come from their ministry. Right, that they all may be one, it says in verse 21, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Okay, so here he's praying for unity. Okay, against for the people here, his church, his group. Okay, the Peter and the disciples and the 120 in Acts 2 and all those that will believe through their word, through their ministry, that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe. So again, here's the them being in Christ. Okay, because he's going to be in them, they're going to be in him. They're in Christ, but they're not part of Paul's gospel, Paul's group, the body of Christ. This is a new creature in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Notice the second half of that verse there. That says, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. What the verse here is not teaching is ecumenism. That all those who believe on me through their word. Okay, people read the book of John, and this is their standard for the gospel most often today, is the book of John. Okay, that's why Billy Graham offers the book of John after you come down front. You know, read the book of John. They say this is the standard of the gospel. And you never find the gospel of the cross, the preaching of the cross in the book of John. Never find it. What you find through the book of John is a lot of things like in verse 20, believe, believe, believe. Okay, it never tells you what to believe as far as the cross for today. The only thing it tells you what to believe is Jesus Christ. Right? Now, and so again here, the students of the word, just believing in Jesus Christ is not the gospel today. James 2. The devils believe. All through his ministry, the devils looked at Jesus and said, you're the Messiah. Right? They're not saved. It has to do with commandment keeping plus this belief. Right? It's their belief that he's the Son of God and they're keeping the commandments. Right? That's how it worked. Because just the fact that Jesus is God is not going to do anything for their sins. Right? His blood will eventually, but he's not preaching his blood over salvation. And so he says that they which believe on me. And so the ecumenical movement says, well, there's a lot of people that believe in Jesus today. And there are. Every Christian denomination believes in Jesus. Every one of them. So the ecumenical movement uses verses like this. It says, we all believe in Jesus. Let's set aside our petty doctrinal differences and come around Christ. Okay? And so we can all be one. John 17:20-21. Okay. Because the gospel here in John 17:20-21 is believe on Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Right? But that's not the gospel for today, just believing in Jesus. And that's not the full thing that Jesus taught here. It was commandments and belief. Right? And so again, he's not teaching here that they may be one, disregarding the doctrine. Unity in the Bible never comes at the expense of doctrine, which is the fault of the ecumenical movement. Okay? The unity in Ephesians 4, what Paul says, let's strive for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That comes after three chapters where he started talking about doctrine. Right? And then he says, let's strive for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Doctrine always comes first and unite around those who have similar doctrine. Okay, those who reject the doctrine, there's not much unity you can have with these people. And unity, I don't mean you can't befriend them, you can't buy things from them, you can't talk with them and laugh with them. Okay, but what does John 17 here spiritually say? Okay, you're in the world, but you're not of the world. Right? Can I have Jehovah's Witness friends? Well, I guess I can. But it would be wrong if I took part in their belief. Right? It would be wrong if I took part in some of their wrong behaviors. Jehovah's Witnesses are pretty holy people, by the way. because they believe good works gets them to heaven. But their wrong behaviors of putting on the aprons and, you know, offering their sacrifices and special handshakes and the doing all the good works, thinking that gets them to heaven. You know, that would be wrong for me. Because I believe Jesus Christ did it all. I don't need those things. Okay? So, you see the difference there. And me saying, hello, friend. And me going, yeah, let's go over to the Jehovah's Witnesses temple and we'll have a good sacrifice together. You know, it doesn't work that way. And that's just in the religion realm. You know? Meanwhile, so John 17:21, this unity here is around the doctrine, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now, the point of their unity and their coming together is that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And so from this, you get the ecumenical movement teaching that we need to all come together as Christians, because the world will look at us and how good we get along and think, look at those people, get along so well, I want to be with them. Right? That is the wrong way to evangelize. Okay, that's the wrong way. Okay, I mentioned before when we talked about unity, there's two ways to have unity. It's either compromise or evangelize. Right? You're either going to compromise beliefs or you're going to evangelize that they believe you, right? Or you believe them. Right? It's the only way to have unity doctrinally, the unity the Bible speaks about. John 17:21, it does say that they'd be one, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. How are they going to be one? Look at Acts 4, verse 32. In Acts 4:32, what we get here is a group of people, at least 120, because there's 120 here in John 17, or in Acts 1. In Acts 4:32, it says, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. We have some people here who Jesus prayed for in John 17, 20, and 21. That are one. One heart, one soul. They have all things in common. Okay? Now, understanding what you understand about right division, would you dare try to practice Acts chapter 4? Having all things in common. You know, we don't have full resources here, you know. I'm just going to borrow Aaron's car tomorrow. All things in common, right? Ain't going to happen. Ain't going to happen. Okay? We don't have that great grace among us all, you know. A little different today. But why could they do this back then in Acts 4? Was it because they were so spiritual? Was it because these folks, that was the beginning of the church, and they were hyped up and they were ready to go, and so, yeah. You know, they're all one. Wasn't it because the Holy Spirit, the unction, remember the unction? The Holy Spirit filled, and isn't that why? Yeah, it was why. So how is it that they're made one in John 17:21? How is it they're identified in 1 John 2 as being in Christ? By doing the commandments. By the Holy Spirit. Right? If they don't have that Holy Spirit unction, they're not part of us. 1 John 2:27 says, you have the unction, the anointing. Right? That's how you know all these things. Okay? If you don't have that anointing, you're not of us. Right? You're not of the group. You're not one with us. The only way these people were getting along was because of that Holy Spirit. Right? That was causing them to do it. Now, you and I are exhorted and told we're commissioned to have that same attitude and that same spirit. Right? But Paul tells us to be filled with the Spirit, whereas they were filled with the Spirit. Right? That was supernaturally, they were supernaturally forced filled with the Spirit. You and I have the Spirit as our seal, and we're told to be filled. So we're kind of looking towards that goal. Right? But look at John 14:17. The witness in John 17 was that these people would be one. And that was going to be a witness to the world that they might believe that thou hast sent me. Okay? Back in John 14, verse 17, it says, in verse 16, Jesus says, I will pray the Father, which is what's happening in John 17, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. How are they sanctified, by the way? By the truth, isn't it? Well, here's the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. Oh, so here's the Spirit of truth that only these select group of people are going to receive. And John 17 says the select group of people is going to be separate from the world, sanctified through the truth. That's kind of convenient. You see how that kind of connects there? They cannot receive him because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Okay, and down in verse 19, at that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Oh, so there it is, John 17. These people are in Christ. How do they get in Christ? By their belief in him, following the commandments. But, oh, look, they got the Holy Spirit now, the Spirit of truth that Jesus gave them. So actually a pretty good indicator. Right? That's why in 1 John, all through the book, they're trying to test the spirits. Because we didn't know that the spirit you got is the spirit of truth, not the spirit of error, right? Spirit of Antichrist. And you hear these Christians today talking about that. Well, he's got the spirit of greed. He's got the spirit of this. He's got the spirit of capitalism. Whatever it is they say. It's talking about that new covenant Holy Spirit of truth. And there's a spirit of evil also, which is Jesus prays that they would be kept from in John 17:15. So the witness to the world is going to be that Holy Spirit empowerment. What happens, by the way, in Acts 2? You got these people filled with the Spirit of truth, and they're sanctified, look a little different, don't they? And they're a great witness to the world in Acts 2, 3, and 4, based on their Spirit working through them, the Holy Spirit. Right? That's the witness. And people today are trying to get back to that all the time. The reason why the church isn't a good witness to the world is because we don't have the same Spirit they had in Acts 2. Well, you're right, you don't. But you're not going to get it either. Okay? Our witness is different. Our witness isn't the same witness they had in John 17, 21. It's not going to be the same method of evangelism they had in John 17, 21. Okay? We can't do the same thing Peter did at Pentecost. He taught a different message, number one. He taught a different way, number two. Those signs that he had were to evidence that he was of God. Right? Where's your evidence? You don't get the signs. Well, isn't it based on the Word of God? Right? We walk by faith, not by sight. That sort of thing. We've got the complete manifold Word of God right here. And I can explain to you with your mind how Christ paid for the sins that you owed debt for. Right? That makes sense. A child can understand it. That's the gospel. Okay, what if I told you in John 17, what Jesus is telling them, that you're going to get in the kingdom by believing I'm the Messiah and some Holy Spirit's going to come down and empower you? That's great. But does that explain at all how their sins are forgiven? No. You see? So the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16. Right? The logic of it, the understanding of it, that, wow, I understand it. My sins can be paid for through Christ on the cross. Right? How can these people's sins get paid for? I don't know. I'm trusting Jesus. I don't know. I'm trusting Jesus. And Christians say that same thing. They're stuck in John 17. Right? How are your sins paid for? I don't know. But I'm trusting God. You need to trust what He did for you. Right? You need to know, full assurance, Colossians 2, that your sins are paid for. That's a different message. John 17, 22, the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. That glory is going to be the glory of the positions they have in the kingdom. It's going to come through that Spirit. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, and thou hast loved me. Okay. What do they get as a result of loving Jesus? The Spirit. Right? So how is the world going to know that they loved Him? Because they have the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, that unction. That new covenant fulfillment. Those signs and powers they got. Father, I will, verse 24, that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which Thou hast given me, for Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And so here he prays that they would be with Him where He's at. Back in John 14, you may remember where He said to the disciples, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Right, he's going to prepare that Revelation 21, New Jerusalem. He's going to prepare that kingdom. And he prays in John 17 that these people who are going to next day, by the way, reject this guy. Remember, he's going to be captured, and none of them are going to stick up for him. He's praying for these people that they would go into the kingdom. He prays, Father, I will that these people be where I am going to be. They could see my glory. You see, there's a mediator there. He's the mediator asking the Father in their place that they would go into the kingdom. You see? And he's mediating based on his prayer, based on his position in the Father. It's a priestly prayer. Right? Did the priests of the Old Testament have any authority to pay for the sins of Israel? Well, they didn't. The priest went into the temple and requested of God, asked Him, for their forgiveness. And God, because of his will, gave it to them, because that's what He said to do, if you want it. But the blood of bulls and goats couldn't pay for their sins. Right? Jesus here praying is God in the flesh. Does God have power to forgive sins? Yes. And so He prays that they would be in the kingdom. God's will be done. Their sins will be forgiven. Remember the lame man or the crippled man? He said, thy sins be forgiven. Was that real? He hadn't died yet. He hadn't died yet. Blood wasn't shed. He just said, your sins are forgiven. But he's Jesus. He can do what he wants. Well, you didn't go into the Holy of Holies. You didn't sacrifice a lamb there, Jesus. But I'm God. You see? A little caveat to the system there. But John 17:24, he's praying to the Father that these folks would be where he's at, that they would see his glory, that they would be in the kingdom with him. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known thee, have known in that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. So if you look at 1 John 3, the last few verses here I want to cover. Jesus prays here for the love, is what he's praying for, that the love that God showed him they would have. And in John 15, verse 9 and 10, you may remember that Jesus said, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. Well, how do they do that? If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, John 15, 10. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Why did the Father love the Son? Because he did his will, right? And how is he going to love these folks? If they do his will. Matthew 6, how does God forgive these people if they forgive other people? Father, forgive me my sins as I forgive others their sins. 1 John chapter 3, verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. But if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments, and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Son, of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as he gave his commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him, and hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Pretty plain, don't you think? It's exactly what Jesus is praying for, and he's teaching by his prayer in John 17. These people know that they're in him. It says, this is his commandment, and we know that we're of him if we believe on the name of his Son and love one another and keep his commandments. Right? Nothing there about the death, burial, and resurrection for salvation, but everything about what Jesus taught in his earthly ministry. Believe on me as the Son, keep my commandments, love one another, which is the law, love one another. So that's what he taught. That's what his prayer was about, and he prays that they would experience that love, and of course they would do it through the new covenant, right? That would be the fulfillment of it.